Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as Pastor Rich said at the beginning, today is Holy Trinity Sunday, otherwise known to pastors everywhere as Holy Cow, how do I talk about the Trinity in the sermon and not get it all messed up Sunday? But here we go anyway. The Trinity is hard to understand, yeah? It's not just me, is it? It's hard to grasp. I mean, we understand and we talk about it, that God is three in one. We say every week God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe it. We confess it. But to really understand what this means and how that works, well, that's a whole different ballgame. And we have this reading from John chapter 3 today that kind of touches upon the Trinity. It's the reading assigned for Holy Trinity Sunday. And certainly we see the elements of the Trinity present here. We've got Jesus the Son. He talks about the Holy Spirit. And then at the end, we have this passage about God sending the Son to earth. So we've got this Father image and language here. But it doesn't really clarify it very much, does it? It just touches upon it. In fact, if we follow this poor gentleman Nicodemus through the story, what we see is the more and more Jesus talks, the more and more Nicodemus gets confused and lost, right? And maybe that's part of the point. Trying to grasp the Trinity is confusing, to say the least. There's no place in all of Scripture that lays it out clearly. There's not a passage that we can turn to and say, aha, there it is, the triune nature of God spelled out clearly in Scripture. Now, don't get me wrong, the triune nature of God is evidenced all throughout Scripture, but almost never is it explicitly explained or clarified. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is something that came to be over years and years, over centuries, in fact, since the early church was being birthed and developed through years of study and debate and prayer and time together, eventually leading to ecumenical councils and the formation of the creeds. It's out of this that the doctrine of the Trinity was clarified and made in a way that we can talk about it today. It came to us in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which we'll be reciting later on today. We actually have a third creed as well, a little less known, but one that Orthodox Christianity ascribes to, called the Athanasian Creed. This one's actually my favorite of the three. The Athanasian Creed, I love it because it really dives into and wrestles with what is and is not Trinitarian language, how we can talk about God as Trinity. I thought it would be fun to recite this for our creed today. I wanted to do that, but it's about 3 pages long. And so as much as I thought that was fun, you can thank Pastor Rich later for talking me down and making it a little more reasonable. But I do want to share just a couple lines with us this morning. The Athanasian Creed says this: "We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. For the Father is one person, the Son is another person, and the Spirit is still another person." So it talks about the Trinity not as parts of God or as in ways that God comes to us, but three distinct persons as one being. It then goes on to say this: "The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but one God." So that should clear it all up, right? We have perfect understanding of the Trinity now. Well, as tempting as it might be to dust off and get out some big theological books and read a bunch of quotes for Trinity Sunday, I think a better approach is to think about it in terms of a question. Why does the Trinity matter? Does it really matter if we have a proper understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity for our day-to-day lives of faith? Does it make a difference? Well, I think the answer is probably yes. But to get at this, I want to share with you a story, a personal story about why it mattered to me in my life. You see, ever since I can remember when faith started to become my own, you know, you go through that period where you maybe enter your teenage years and you start to really own that faith that you have, not just because your parents told you to believe it, because you now take ownership of that. Ever since that point in my life, I had this nagging question in the back of my head. Now, it wasn't that I didn't believe. I always believed in God. I believed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believed in John 3:16 that Jesus was sent to this world to save us and bring us eternal life. But I couldn't shake this question. And that was how? How is it that Jesus dying on a cross half a world away, 20 centuries ago, affects my life and salvation? Like, I believe that that's true, but how does that work? How does the cross work? I wanted to understand how exactly the cross accomplished this. And so I was kind of an annoying kid because I asked this question in all avenues and probably bothered a lot of people with it. I would ask, and I would share, and I would ask friends, I would ask trusted, faithful adults in my life, mentors, my parents, and I would get answers. People were quick to share their thoughts, but often what I heard were answers that just didn't add up to me. They kind of felt thin or unsatisfactory, and they just didn't make sense, and I found myself thinking, I must be missing something. There's got to be a different way that this needs to be explained. For example, maybe you've heard some of these things. One way in which, when I would say, well, how does that work? How does the cross actually save us? One piece of language that would get used a lot is the language of penalty or price. Maybe you've heard this kind of language. People would try and explain it in this kind of simplistic way and say, well, Jesus had to pay the penalty, as if our sinfulness was some sort of like speeding ticket, spiritual fine system, and we'd collected all these fines, and Jesus was the only one with enough spiritual currency to pay off our debt, or this price, this penalty. Which is a whole other thing we could unpack, but then I would press further and say, well, to whom does Jesus need to pay these spiritual fines? And some people would say, well, to God the Father, because sin is an affront to God and we owe God something, so Jesus had to pay that for us. And it's like, okay. But then other people would say, well, Jesus had to pay Satan, because our sinfulness condemns us to hell, and so Jesus' death is paying that penalty to buy us back out of hell. And I'm like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. These people said that Jesus is paying God, and these people said that Jesus is paying Satan. I don't know if you hear that, but that's not the same thing, friends. Very different. You can see why, as a young man, I got confused. Now, other people would use this language of blood sacrifice. This has actually become very popular in American Christianity in the last few years, for whatever reason, this language of blood sacrifice for atonement. They would go back to the Old Testament idea of the sacrificial system and this idea that Jesus was this perfect, unblemished lamb that was sacrificed to appease the wrath of some bloodthirsty, demanding God who demanded blood when we had sinned. And that didn't add up to me as well, at least not the way I was hearing it. I remember one particular conversation in college. I was sitting in the stairwell of my dormitory where I was learning to play guitar. There was great acoustics in there, so it was a fun place to play, and there weren't a lot of people, so I had some privacy. But I remember a friend came by and sat down, and we started talking. Now, she was a faithful and passionate Christian. We were kind of getting to be good friends, and somehow as we talked, we ended up in these deep theological, spiritual questions. And I asked her some of my typical probing questions, and she gave me some of those rote answers back. And I said what I usually say, which annoys people, which is, I feel like I'm missing something. I don't quite buy that. There's got to be something more. I don't think I believe it that way. And she said this, well, if you don't believe that way, then you can't be a Christian, and then you're not saved, so I'll pray for you. And then the conversation kind of ended right there. Here's a pro tip for evangelism, friends. If someone opens up to you with their deep spiritual questions, don't say things like, well, if you don't believe this way, then you can't be a Christian and you can't be saved. Rather, and when someone says that, don't say, well, I'll pray for you, as in like a pity way, like, well, I know you're going to hell, but I'll pray for you anyway. Not helpful. And also, it kind of diminishes the wealth and the breadth of all the metaphors and images and ways in which Scripture describes what God has done for us in Christ. There are so many images and pictures and ways in which the Bible talks about this in an expansive way. So when someone comes to you, if they trust you with those deep spiritual questions, you ask more questions, and you listen some more, and then you say, I want to thank you for sharing this with me, and I would love to keep talking. I would love to journey with you. When can we meet again? Thankfully, I did have people in my life who responded in this way. So for the next years, I continued to believe, but I had this nagging question. I gave most of my life over to working in the church, volunteering in youth ministry, and doing ministry, but all the while, I had this question bothering me in the back of my head. Until finally, this maybe it was this question itself that forced me into the seminary life. My first year of seminary, we had this big daunting class called systematic theology, which was meant to sound scary, I think. But I loved it. I couldn't get enough of it. Because we worked our way through the Nicene Creed in order to learn about the nature of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. And as we started to explore this and learn about it and unpack it, all of a sudden these questions I'd been having started to click, make sense. You see, what I learned is that all of these explanations I'd been hearing over the years, or at least the way I'd been interpreting them, was really putting the Father kind of up here, separate, and the Son over here somewhere, almost as a completely separate being, having different experiences, but loosely connected. Oh, and then the Holy Spirit was like floating over here, dancing around on its own, doing its own thing. And that's the picture of the Trinity that these explanations were giving me, but the Trinity doesn't work that way. As we started to study the Trinity, I learned that you cannot separate the Father from the Son, from the Spirit. They are the three in one. They have always existed. God has always existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, and always been united as one God, which means that what the Son feels and experiences, the Father feels and experiences as well, as does the Spirit. So when Jesus knew hunger, God the Father now knows hunger, and the Holy Spirit knew hunger. When Jesus experienced the pain of betrayal and ultimately torture and death, the Father feels that pain too. Which meant I could no longer see the Father as some cosmic, indifferent being, or these pictures that I had been given about a wrathful, angry God indifferent to the suffering of Jesus, but rather a Father who suffers as well. So God is spiritual and God is eternal and humanity is more mortal and physical. And when the Son came down to become human in the person of Christ, God fuses God's self to humanity in a way that is not illusory or temporary, but is real and is forever. God is now bound to all of humanity in the person of Christ in a way that can never be broken. And because I began to grasp the Trinity, I finally started to glimpse the magnitude of God's love for me, for you, and for the world. God loved this world so much that God would risk coming in and binding God's self to the human experience in a way that is never breakable. And in Christ, God is now bound to humanity forever, risking pain and suffering, death and sickness and betrayal. Because God is now bound to humanity, all humans must die, so Christ had to die. But because Christ is also God, God is the source of all life and cannot stay dead. So when Jesus rises from the dead, we are bound to God in Christ, and that draws us up out of death into new life, for eternal life. Friends, that is why the Trinity matters, why the Trinity mattered to me. God has always existed as three in one, three persons that cannot be separated no matter what. And God has bound the divine to us in Christ to exist forever now in relationship with Father, Son, and the Spirit in a bond that cannot be broken. The Athanasian Creed later says this, that God has taken humanity up into himself. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, sisters and brothers, God saves the world through love. A love that does not waver, a love that does not falter, a love that can never be broken or severed, a love that gave up everything to enter into our lives and draw us out of death to life. A love that did, a love that does, a love that always will. A love that now beckons us to join God in the work of world saving. We have to love the world to save the world, and this world needs saving. Amen? Amen. We're not going to save the world by our own logic or strength or skills or might, but by the power of love. So love those you disagree with. Love those that no one else will love. Love those that are easy for you to love, and love those even that are so, so hard to love. But don't mishear me. Love is not the same thing as simply being nice. Love does not mean that we put up with injustice or abuse or bullying. In fact, quite the opposite, because love is strong enough to save. You know, my family and friends who truly love me, they don't just stand aside idly and be nice to me when I start to go off track and get astray. They love me enough to tell me the truth and draw me back in despite my kicking and screaming, right? because love is strong. Love is brave. Love is bold and daring and dangerous. Love is beautiful. And love is sometimes inconvenient. But sisters and brothers, love is how God saved you and me in this world. Love is how God is now calling us to join in this holy work, to go out now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to join God in saving the world. Thanks be to God.